Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Isaiah once again, and this time to those verses that we thought about with the children earlier in Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61, it's on page 751 in the Church Bible. Momentous occasions are usually matched by memorable and significant words. Historic, important events force people to search for just the right words to comment on them. And so, for example, Neil Armstrong, as he began to step out from the spacecraft to walk on the moon for the first time, said those immortal words, which actually have been misquoted, I think, ever since due to an unfortunate blip of static at one point in the transmission. He said, "One small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind." Not one small step for man, but one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind. Some of Winston Churchill's finest speeches and most memorable sayings were born out of the crises of World War II. Momentous occasions call for memorable words. So, what words did the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, use to mark the beginning of his public ministry? He has left heaven. He has come from the bosom of the Father. He has come to earth and lived as a man for 30 years or so. And now he's about to enter into the climactic phase of his life, the most important 3 years in the history of the universe. And as he begins to carry out this core part of his mission, as he begins to fulfill his purpose in coming to this planet, what does he say? What words does he use? And the answer is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, where Jesus quotes from this passage, Isaiah 61, that's before us this morning. He uses words that he himself inspired the prophet Isaiah to write 700 years before. Here in Isaiah 61, we have Jesus' agenda, his program, his job description, his mission statement. And we're going to look at it together, God willing, over our communion season this morning and then next Lord's Day. Let's read together then verses 1 to 3 of Isaiah 61. It's these verses we're going to be focusing on this morning. Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Let me just say a few words about the original context of these verses. These words were given originally for the comfort of the faithful Jews who are going to be ripped away from their homes and from their country, who are going to be dispossessed and disenfranchised. They're going to be deported hundreds of miles away to pagan Babylon, the embodiment for the Jews of all that was evil and anti-God. And they're going to be there in Babylon, in this godless nation, in exile for 70 years. But God makes it clear that he's not going to forget his people. He's going to keep a remnant of faithful believers. That's been Isaiah's message from the very beginning of his book. He's going to keep a faithful remnant of believers, and he's going to bring them back to the promised land once again. He's going to save those poor, broken-hearted prisoners from the darkness of Babylon. He's going to comfort those who mourn for ruined Zion. He's going to restore them, and he's going to transform their fortunes. That's the immediate application of these verses. And it's going to happen through God's appointed servant, a king called Cyrus. He's going to be responsible for sending the Jews back to their own land again. It's going to be a mighty and unprecedented act of deliverance. But that's not all that these verses are describing. That doesn't even nearly begin to exhaust the meaning of these verses. There is much, much more here prophesied than that. It's not just about the return of a few thousand Jews from exile to their homeland. No, the captivity in Babylon is a picture in the Old Testament of a much more terrible captivity. And the deliverance that God gives to his people out of Babylon is a picture of a far more wonderful deliverance, a far more powerful deliverance. It's a picture of salvation from hell and from sin. And that's why the Lord Jesus begins his ministry quoting from these words, quoting this passage, because he is the ultimate deliverer who has come to fulfill these words fully and finally by bringing about God's ultimate deliverance of his people. And so that's our subject for this morning, the Saviour and his mission. And I want us to notice two things very simply as we look at these three verses together. The first thing that we see here is the identity of the Saviour. The identity of the Saviour. Chapter 60, the previous chapter in Isaiah, is a thrilling description of the restoration of the Jews to the promised land. But the language that's used in chapter 60 soars beyond any physical kingdom, and it gives us really a breathtaking glimpse of heaven. It describes for us a beautiful, perfect kingdom of peace and happiness and praise. The sun and the moon, Isaiah says, will be redundant in this new world, because it will be lit up by the glory of God himself. And there won't be any more sin, and it's going to last forever and ever. And now chapter 61 introduces the person who's going to bring all this about. God's agent of salvation. Someone of enormous importance and significance and interest to us. Who is he? And what is he going to do? How is he going to bring these amazing things about? Will he succeed? Will he be able to fulfill his job description? That is the theme of Isaiah 61. And the first half of verse 1 trains the spotlight squarely on the figure who will accomplish God's plan of salvation, who will bring about this great deliverance. And we not only see him, we are actually hearing him speak in verse 1. What does he say? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." At least two things that we need to understand about the identity here of the Saviour. The first thing is that he is the Messiah. We're told that explicitly in this verse. He is the anointed one. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. He's someone set aside by God for an important task. That's what anointing did in the Old Testament. That's what being a Messiah meant. You had been set apart by God for an important task. And the way that you knew that you'd been set apart by God for that task was that, or the way that it was symbolized, was that you were anointed with oil. There were lots of messiahs with a small m in the Old Testament. Kings were messiahs with a small m. They were anointed with oil, set apart for the task of ruling God's people. Priests were messiahs with a small m in the Old Testament. They were anointed with oil for serving in the tabernacle and in the temple. Prophets were messiahs. They too were anointed with oil to serve as God's spokesmen. But this figure, this anointed one, is the Messiah to end all messiahs. This is the Messiah with a capital M. The prophet and the priest and the king all rolled into one. This is a unique person who is given the unique task of bringing salvation to God's people. And what he is anointed with is not oil out of a bottle, but with the Holy Spirit himself. How is the Spirit described here with which the Messiah is anointed? The Spirit of the Lord God. It's a slightly unusual way of describing the Holy Spirit. It's as if he's being given here his full title for emphasis. And it's particularly emphasizing the sovereignty of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Lord God, the Spirit of the sovereign God, the one who rules the universe, the one who's in control of everything that happens, the judge of all the earth. That's the Spirit with which the Messiah is going to be anointed. And then it's the Lord, we're told, who does the anointing. The Lord anoints the Messiah with the Spirit. And the word Lord there in the next phrase, you'll notice it's in capital letters. And that's because it represents the name of God, the covenant name Yahweh. God, the name of God that speaks of his grace and his mercy and his covenant love and his salvation. And it's this covenant Lord who endows his servant with his Holy Spirit. So there can be no question about the Messiah's qualifications. There's no question that he's going to be able to carry out the job that he's being given. He is fully equipped to save his people to the uttermost, because the Lord has anointed him with the Spirit of the Lord God. He's the Messiah. And he's also the suffering servant. The suffering servant. The Messiah is a figure of authority and glory and triumph and power. But the Messiah is linked in the book of Isaiah with a very different picture. A picture that's been developed particularly since chapter 40 of this prophecy. A man described by God as my servant. A man who's called by God to bring salvation, but who brings salvation through intense, excruciating suffering. You see that very especially in chapter 53 of Isaiah, the suffering servant passage. And what's astonishing is that it becomes clear the further on you read in Isaiah that the suffering servant and the Messiah who's anointed with the Spirit of the Lord God, these are not two different people, but they are one and the same person. And that mystified the people of God for centuries. How can the Messiah, the supremely blessed one, how can he be the one who's endowed with the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord? How can he suffer in agony. And in the end, what happened was that the Jews forgot all about the suffering of the Messiah, and they focused on the glory and the triumph and the success of the Messiah. And that's why when Jesus comes into the New Testament, the people that he's speaking to have such a distorted, twisted idea of what the Messiah is going to do. They have no categories for a suffering Messiah. But we understand, don't we, how these two things fit together. Because in the person of Jesus, you have God's Messiah and you have the suffering servant. Jesus is the Messiah. He says it himself when he begins his ministry, and he quotes these words. And he says as he sits down, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He is the figure of power and authority and blessedness who's prophesied here. In fact, when he came into the world in Bethlehem, this is what the angels said to the shepherds. Luke 2 verse 11, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One." And that was confirmed then at his baptism. The Spirit descends from heaven and rests upon Jesus. He is anointed with the Spirit of the Sovereign God. He is the Son of God who has come down from heaven to save his people. But at the same time, he's going to save his people by suffering. He's the suffering servant. And we remember that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper in particular. We proclaim what? The Lord's death until he comes. The Lord dies. The Messiah suffers. And he has to. Otherwise he can't save us. The identity of the Savior. He's the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. Anointed with God's Spirit. But he's the suffering servant who dies for sinners. The identity of the Savior. And then secondly, the purpose of the Savior. The purpose of the Savior. And the Messiah goes on to explain his mission, to outline his job description in six purpose phrases: to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve. What an amazing mission. What an incredible job description that is for the Messiah. And really, the first of these phrases gives us the keynote. It sums up everything that the Messiah is going to do. And then the other five expand and explain what exactly that means in practice. So let's look at these in turn. First of all, the Messiah is going to preach good news to the poor. He's going to preach good news to the poor. And that word poor especially refers in the Bible to the spiritually poor. To men and women like us, boys and girls, just as are here today, who are spiritually destitute. Who are beggars spiritually. Because we owe an infinite debt to God because of our sin. We're bankrupt spiritually. And bankrupt people don't have anything that they can use. They have nothing of value that they can use to pay off their debt. The Messiah, we're told, comes with a message of good news for the poor. For sinners. And what is the content of that good news? The content of the good news is that the debt has been paid. What could be better news than that for destitute sinners? And as we examine ourselves, as the Lord calls us to do over these coming days, no doubt we will all be conscious afresh of our sinfulness. Perhaps we'll see in a new way sins in our hearts and lives that we hadn't picked up on before. Perhaps we used to feel bad about, but our consciences have become just that little bit hardened, and we've indulged these things and we've made peace with them, and we've given in to them so many times that they don't affect us the way that they should. And our consciences are not as tender as they should be. Hopefully that's going to happen through the ministry of the Spirit and the searching spotlight of God's Word as we examine ourselves over the course of this week. We won't need to be convinced, I hope, of our spiritual poverty, that we are beggars. Well, Jesus, our Saviour, came to preach good news to beggars, to the spiritually destitute like us. Then we're told that he's come to bind up the brokenhearted and to comfort those who mourn. This good news of salvation for the poor is not just for any sinner. I mean, it's proclaimed to all sinners, it's offered to all sinners, but it's for those particularly who are disturbed about their sins, who are heartbroken because they've offended God, who mourn over their sins. It's a very powerful word, isn't it? We're meant to mourn over our sin. The way that you grieve for a loved one who has died, who's been taken away from this world, who you don't see anymore, and you miss them and your heart aches for them. That's the word that's used for how we're meant to feel about our sins. We're meant to mourn over them. Everyone in the world is a sinner, but not everyone is brokenhearted about their sin. And so we examine ourselves in the run-up to the Lord's Supper, and we see all kinds of sins and failures as we review our lives and our characters. Sins of commission. Things that we do that we shouldn't do. But also sins of omission. Let's not forget to confess the things that we should do that we don't. And it's not just about our actions externally. It's about our words. Not just the words that we say that we shouldn't say, but it's about the words that we don't say that we should say. It's not just about our words, it's about our thoughts. Not just the thoughts we think that we shouldn't think, but the thoughts that we ought to think that we don't think. It's about our priorities, our attitudes. It's about our desires, our emotions, not just the wrong emotions that we feel that we shouldn't feel, but the right emotions that we should feel and we don't. We get angry about things that we shouldn't get angry about, and we don't get angry about things that we ought to be furious about. In all of these ways, we need to examine ourselves, our private sins, and our public sins, and our family sins, and our professional sins. Are we upset as we think about these things? Could anybody look at us and think there is someone who's grieving? They're mourning. That's how we're meant to feel. We're meant to hate our sin. We're meant to say, as Paul says, "What a wretched man that I am." But as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we also remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus came into the world to bring the good news of salvation to poor, weak sinners. And if you are bowed down with guilt and mourning for your sin and feeling distressed and you feel so sinful and so unworthy that you don't think that it's right for you to come and sit at the Lord's table, you need to hear these words. Jesus has come to bind up the brokenhearted and to comfort those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin, for they will be comforted. And in the gospel, the Son of God binds up grieving, broken-hearted people like you. He binds up the broken-hearted. It's a very tender verb in the original language. It's the word that's used of bandaging up somebody's wound. Like a mother putting a bandage on her child and kissing the sore bit better. That's the picture that is used of the Lord's ministry. Jesus comes to people who are mourning over their sin, who are brokenhearted, who are hurting, who are burdened by their guilt, and he says, "There, there. Let me take the pain away." And he takes our sins and he deals with them. And he says to you, if you're a Christian, they're all gone. It's all better. Everything's okay now. He tenderly binds up the brokenhearted. And then we're told that he comes to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And again, it's such beautiful picture language and imagery that's being used here. The language comes from the year of Jubilee. And if you've forgotten what the year of Jubilee was, it's a safeguard that the Lord built into the social structure of Israel to prevent the poverty trap from spiraling out of control. Every 50th year was to be a year of Jubilee. And in that year, everybody's debts were cancelled. And all the slaves were set free. And any Israelite who had been forced to sell his property received it back again. That was the year of Jubilee. Doesn't perhaps make a lot of economic sense to our way of thinking, but it was God's kind provision for his people in the Old Testament. But it wasn't just about economics. Because that year of Jubilee, like everything else in the Old Testament, was pointing forward to Jesus, when he would come and announce the year of the Lord's favor, the ultimate year of Jubilee. And because of his death and resurrection, Jesus is able to announce this ongoing year of Jubilee. God, through Christ, is canceling our debts, forgiving our sins, releasing us from slavery to sin and to the devil. Until Jesus comes again to bring in the day of God's vengeance, we're living in the year of Jubilee. And that is good news, isn't it? It's good news for you if you're not a Christian today. You're still living in the year of Jubilee. You're still living at a time when your debt can be cancelled if you will put your trust in the Lord Jesus. But it's good news for all of us. For those of us who are already Christians, perhaps sometimes you feel like a prisoner to your sins. Perhaps you feel like you're bound by ingrained habits. You're trapped by sinful desires. You're imprisoned by that sinful nature that remains in your heart. And Jesus reminds us here that in the gospel, he brings freedom and he brings release. This is something ultimately that will happen perfectly and fully when we go to heaven to be with him. But it's something that he does now that we experience already. He set you free if you're a Christian. You don't need to give in to any sin. You don't ever need to fall to temptation. You can always resist the devil. Whatever that besetting sin is in your life that you feel so trapped by and so locked into, Jesus is able to free you from it. Because he came to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then we're told that he comes to grant to those who grieve in Zion. Well, to grant what exactly? Well, in a word, he comes to grant transformation. This final purpose is summed up in a word that's repeated three times, the word instead. to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Instead, the Messiah is going to transform and to reverse the fortunes of his people. He's going to take them from one extreme to the other. The picture of the mourner is replaced by the partygoer. The funeral is replaced by the celebration. It's a total renewal, complete and utter change in every way. And it's all going to happen through the preaching and the ministry of the Messiah. And so for those of us who are Christians today, our lives have been turned around. Our everlasting destiny has been changed. We are going to heaven instead of hell. We have hope instead of despair. Our fortunes have been transformed, and all because of the ministry of our great Savior. So here then is our Savior and his mission. Who is the Savior? God's agent of salvation. He's the Messiah, the suffering servant, the blessed one and the cursed one in the same person, anointed with the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord and yet bruised and smitten and afflicted for our sakes. And what is his mission? To bring to the world the good news of salvation, to undo all the evil, all the harm and all the hurt that man's sin has brought into the world, and instead to give healing and comfort and restoration and happiness and joy. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we give you our thanks for sending your Son to be the Messiah, the suffering servant, and to carry out all these awesome, glorious things that we've been thinking about this morning, to bring good news to the poor and to transform utterly our destinies and our situations. And we cannot ever thank you enough for all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. And it is our prayer, Lord God, that you will help us to respond to these things by receiving them all the more, by opening ourselves up all the more to this good news, to this liberty, to this blessing. Father, we pray for any who are not yet Christians, that they would enter into this experience of freedom and salvation for the first time. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.